The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this morning in the doctrine of authority, we'll pick up Roman numeral 3, page 3 of our notes. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit is God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill all believers. When the individual believer engages in personal sin of life, the filling, they lose the filling, they quench or grieve the Holy Spirit in this capacity. They are under rulership of their sin nature. In order to recover, to rebound in regards to their carnal state, that demands the application of the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, of which God is faithful and just, forgive the believer of their sins, past, present, and future up to that point, and they are again filled with God the Holy Spirit. We take that spiritual condition and apply it with the truth of Bible doctrine, and we engage in true worship. People, believers included, the idea of worship falls short so often in regards to their very concept and understanding of it. Worshiping God is simply being in fellowship coupled with the truth of Bible doctrine. And this morning in this capacity in regards to this assimilation and dissemination so that we can once again advance ourselves in our thinking and to progress ourselves, matriculate in our spiritual advance in that respect. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to continue to bless this local church in regards to our understanding of your plan and application in our own lives, to be with each and every one of us corporately and individually in our own spiritual advance, to maximize regards to our application of your word and action with honor. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, needless to say, the principal authority is and has been over history, but today is obviously under attack in regards to our own society. Authority is that right, the power, the jurisdiction of one or many over others. In the categories of authority, God himself is the highest authority. His authority is known as his sovereignty. His sovereignty reflects upon the fact that God is the creator of the universe, the angelic host, mankind. And in his sovereignty, he has developed a plan. It is his determination in regard to these things that reigns supreme and superior over all things. Indeed, his is the highest of all authorities. No matter what man may do, God's plan will be fulfilled in the absolute application of his sovereignty over his creation. And in his determination, God determined to extend authority, delegate it of men over men. This is the system by which men are to operate in regards to their life. That includes both civil establishment authority, spiritual authorities, as well as familial authorities. Again, all these particular areas under attack in regards to our society. And in that respect, obviously, we are to recognize that God establishes all authority. To rebel against authority, to reject authority, is to reject the very ordinances of God, his sovereignty, his determination for us in that respect. And the next category, Roman numeral 3, subpoint B, that we have in the hierarchy of chain of command is the authority of Christ. So Roman numeral 3B, subpoint 1, Christ is unique in that he is both God and man. He is pre-existent as God, with God, as John 1:1 tells us. And hence, one as God, he has always been king as a second member of the Godhead. He has right of sovereignty. 1 Timothy 1:17 proclaims regards to Jesus Christ, now to the King eternal. He always has been and always will be King immortal, denoting that his deity is not subject to mortality or death. Invisible, he obviously as God the Son and his deity is a spirit not seen by the naked eye apart from his determination to manifest himself in Christophany or theophany as it may be for God. The only God. The only God. In regards to mankind and our seeking of a God, of the God, he is the God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe it. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Verse 14 to 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The good confession as the government, Pontius Pilate, sought to determine if the accusations regards to Christ that he was trying to, in his eyes, usurp the rule and authority over Rome, proclaimed as a king. Obviously, in spite of Pilate's distortion and understanding of these things, indeed, Christ could not deny himself. He could not deny his position. And in good confession, he says, I am a king. And whether Pilate would see it then or not, as we know he didn't, ultimately, he will see that proclamation made true. So the good confession, to hold to the truth even when others, it may fall remiss upon them in their understanding, not to withhold the truth otherwise. And the charge is set before Timothy, and obviously by application, believers. Our own responsibility with Christ as our perfect example. And that is point 14, verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it may be in regards to his own personal face-to-face encounter upon death and his soul, but more practically throughout the entirety of the church age, the charge is extended upon all communicators and believers, again, by application. To hold fast to faith, our confession, in regards to Bible doctrine, until the rapture. Verse 15, which he, in Christ, will literally display in his own times. God, i.e. Christ, is in charge of history. He is the one who sets the eras, the epics, times, and events in regards to human history. And he, therefore, as sovereign, has a right to display these things, to manifest these things, prove these things according to his own determination. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, verse 16, and inhabiting an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, he obviously is revealed to be God, and hence possesses the same eternal sovereignty as the Godhead all do in regards to their essence and persons. So, then in his humanity as son of David, he is in the line of King David. He is king of, obviously, of Israel. He is the true king, the eternal king, prophesied that the Jews turned around and murdered. John 1:49. Nathanael recognized Christ with the doctrine in his soul, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In spite of their lack of understanding in regards to the dispensational realities and advents, he did recognize Christ as being the prophesied Messiah and eternal King, as if you can remember all the way back then, going through that. John 12:13. On the triumphal entry, verse 12, the Monday of the week of his crucifixion. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So three, during the incarnation, in the hypostatic union under the principle of kenosis, where God the Son condescended with the humanity of Jesus Christ, during this period in history, and Christ recognized in his person his responsibility before God to submit to God the Father in order to take care of the spiritual issue of the universe, the spiritual warfare legally, and that is through submission to his death on the cross. And during the incarnation, in his person, his humanity, he was himself subject to legitimate authorities. Christ recognized the authority of the Godhead, God the Father being the ultimate authority, subpoint A, John 5:19. Recognizing that Christ himself did not ever exalt himself, he let God exalt him according to divine design. And he always submitted himself to the Father's authority, appealed to it in regard to all that he did, that he was doing God's will, obviously. Jesus therefore responded with saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself and be the Son. That's the idea. Son of God at the first advent. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing, looking at the truth of God's plan, all of his details of ordinances, and God's will for him as Messiah in regards to his own niche, he sought to perfectly emulate or imitate God's will in that matter. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. To watch Jesus Christ and all that He did was simply to watch God in action. And verse 30, recognizing that in His humanity, Jesus Christ had volition. And His volition was perfectly positive, desiring nothing else less than perfectly observing God's will for His life as Messiah in the hypostasis. I can do nothing on my own initiative. It doesn't mean that He was created a robot, that He had no will. He is simply proclaiming a state of mind of His own determination in regards to fulfillment of God's plan in His life. That He constantly appealed to and perfectly appealed to God's will in all matters. As I hear, I judge. Hearing is one of the most important senses that we possess. To hear God's word so that we can know what is expected in regards to our lives. And this is how He evaluates. This is how He critiques. This is how He judges all things in life. And my judgment is just, simply based on the fact, if nothing else, that it is God's will, God's word, by the rules and guidelines of which He judged. And that would be absolutely righteous and hence just. Because I do not seek my own will. That reflects the fact that He does have volition. And hence the first sentence was not any aspect of coercion or inability. But He had volition. And the difference is between His volition and most of mankind is He always perfectly chose to be in line with the Father's plan, but the will of Him who sent me. To look at God's sovereignty as all that directed Him in His own thinking, His own works, and interaction with others. And then 15:10, so that makes it clear that He submitted to the Father's will. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You do what Jesus Christ has instructed you to do through Bible doctrine. You operate then under the appropriate divine operating assets. That is, having residence under divine love, in the sphere of divine love. Being in fellowship, application of doctrine. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, we can, in turn, because Christ perfectly represented the Father and His perfect plan and His will, all that Christ has instructed, therefore, and handed down to us, we can be secure in knowing that we are fulfilling God's plan on our part. So He subjected Himself to the authority of the Father at the first advent. He will always recognize that. He always does. The Father has exalted Him to a level equal. But eventually He will, once again, if you will, hand that authority back to the Father for all eternity. The harmony of the Godhead is almost beyond our comprehension. So, B, He also submitted to civil authority, the establishment chain of command, as often as he might have been falsely accused of being a rebel. And you hear that out there in the Christian world. Jesus was a rebel. No, he was not. He was a perfectly oriented person to all that is right before God in this world. The only rebellion going on were those who rebelled against God and His plan. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. In regards to the issue of the IRS in Israel at the time, those, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" Is obviously a levy placed upon individuals at that point in time by Rome. In verse 25, he said, "Yes." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt." And there he uses the situation to illustrate that taxation is a result of living in Satan's world, if you will. Verse 27, "But unless we give them a fence, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you will find a stater." Which is more than enough. "Take that and give it to them for you and me." So, he shows that God will even supply those oriented to his plan that necessary to fulfill their obligations if they look to him in that regards. Matthew 22:21. Here, the Jews, as they consistently tried to do in trapping with their political maneuvering to make him look rebellious. Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, those who would represent Herod and obviously Rome, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth.'" Nothing but lip service. Just trying to set him up. A form of flattery. See? Beware of the flattering tongue. To come off pious and righteous themselves. And to, if you will, inflate his ego. To try to tempt him in that way. "You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one." See, no matter what they were doing in maladjustment to God's plan, they recognized his claims. "I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I will do nothing less than that." See, "For you are not partial to any," which Bible doctrine is not partial to any person based on economy, status, race, things of this nature. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, perceiving their malice, to be discerning in regards to people, having insight, he knew that it was nothing more than a scheme to entrap him. "Since when did these people all of a sudden have a real interest in regards to his teaching and things of this nature. Sometimes the astute, discerning believer recognizes that about others around them, and they call him to task for trying to otherwise ingratiate themselves for some subtle, deceitful purpose. Said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Our loving Jesus." Jesus loves everybody. Well, yeah, he does. But not in the way you think. Your Jesus is a different Jesus than I worship. And he calls them to task. Obviously, doctrine is not out to make friends with the world. If you're compromising with those in the world, then you're not standing for doctrine, see. Show me the coin used for the poll tax, and they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You're under his authority. You must live by those rules. God has established these authorities, just as God has his own authority. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. And John 19, 10 and 11. Here again, we read this not long ago, as he stands before Pilate in trial before his crucifixion. Pilate therefore said, "And you do not speak to me," as he remained silent. Sometimes that is the best way to approach circumstance situations in which people are intent on pushing their own agenda and not really interested in the truth. Just say nothing. Some things don't deserve a response. And Jesus more or less dealt with the overall situation just as he was prophesied as a lamb going to slaughter silently. But in this occasion, Pilate challenges him, if you will, doctrinally. And he does respond to that. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Again, reminding him of his power, which was rightfully his, based on his civil position. Jesus responded, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." So as deity, he is the eternal sovereign king. In his humanity of the first advent, he submitted to the Father's authority as well as establishment authority under kenosis. Now the situation is different in regards to Christ as he successfully accomplished the first advent, and that is he now resides in a glorified state. So for as a glorified God-man, he has been given supreme authority over all things. No longer does he have to answer to the idiots of this world who may abuse their authority otherwise. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. anticipation of his perfect execution of God's plan for his will at the first advent. So all things been given to his hand. The Son, obviously, is the creator of the universe, as John makes clear. In the glorified God-man, in the glorified hypostasis, he now reigns supreme. And in regards to the categories of things he has authority over, obviously, all things encompasses such things as A, the church itself, the church universal, as well as each local church. He has authority over universally, he has authority over locally. Ephesians 1, 20-23, which he brought about in Christ, the surpassing greatness of God's power to be extended to believers when he raised him from the dead, his resurrection, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, his ascension, final ascension, far above all rule and authority, the very presence of being in the third heaven places him higher than anything in the universe, of the created universe otherwise, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, over every individual, no matter how they may have power or rule, dominion otherwise. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, verse 22, and gave him his head over all things to the church. He is the ultimate authority of the church, which is his body, as we are uniquely associated with him as his bride, and hence royalty, no matter how we may act in regards to our lives otherwise. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness there is of Jesus Christ. Then 5:23, they're paralleling Christ with the husband in the household, over the wife, being authorities delegated by God in this regard, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. B, his has authority over the nations. Psalm 2, seven through nine, following the rebellion of the nations under the vanity of men playing God in the international New World Order in that regards, you have in contrast the real sovereign over the nations. And that is the king that Christ, or that God has established via Jerusalem, Mount Zion, verse 6, my holy mountain, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, the ordinance, the command. He said to me, you are my son, in regards to his resurrection. Today I have begotten you. So he is a rightful heir in regards to God himself. This is the Father speaking. Today I have begotten you. That is Christ's incarnation in his resurrection. Ask me and will surely give the nations as your inheritance. That's all nations, no matter how small or how great. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. He inherits the entire planet in this respect. You will break them with a rod of iron, looking forward in messianic terms when he will establish his political rule at the second advent. You will shatter them like earthenware. No nation under his rule will be able to rise up in violation of his governing and sovereign powers over the world. See, obviously, all creation is included, Hebrews 2:8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, Christ, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He has authority over each believer. This is why the adjusted believer is to exercise their authority under the authority of Christ, recognizing that he has authority ultimately over those under the believer's authority. And hence, you better treat him right. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Every man. And the man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. It couldn't be stated any more clear, the chain of command as established by God. And that is the divine design. The Women's Lib movement, obviously, has sought to destroy that very principle. A woman who tries to be a man is almost always less than a man, and then ends up being less than a woman. I read that in a book somewhere. I thought it was pretty cool. With doctrine, you can appreciate it. He has authority to bestow eternal life. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The kicker is everyone will receive a form of eternal life. Whether it's a life of judgment or a life of blessing is to be seen. See, everybody will have ultimately a resurrection body. But there's the resurrection body of the unbeliever that is designed for them to exist and reside in an eternal lake of fire versus the resurrection body most Christians understand in regards to the believer's body. Life after death, it does exist. The evidence is there. Our very spiritual essence, our minds, our brain computers are programmed to think in such fashion. If there's not, then there's really nothing to life. What is our existence, you know, otherwise? He has authority over judgment, again, John 5, there, verses 22 and 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Everyone will give their account to Christ personally in his glorified state. In verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man and has that right. He is true humanity, and therefore the direct connection and correlation with sovereign rights over mankind. He has authority to forgive sins, which the Jews obviously took issue with. Subpoint G, Luke 5:24. Again, a righteous stumbling block to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, as he forgave the lame man, as he healed the lame man and gave him the ability to walk. And in verse 20, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" As they recognize only God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, read their thought processes. God gave him that perk in his humanity. Responded and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Their hearts, reflecting what's going on in their mind and souls. Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? "I perform all these miracles." Which one's easier? To make a statement? Or to exert power and make a lame man be able to walk? "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And he jumped up and tripped on his way home. Everybody freaked out, as usual. And still left in the dust. It's amazing. All the evidence that God provides people. Yet, they refuse to see the light and determined to remain blind. He has authority, point H, over physical life and death itself. John 11:23. In regards to Lazarus, speaking to his sister, "Your brother shall rise again." She thought he was talking about the resurrection, but he was saying, he's getting ready to die, and I'm going to raise him up. 43-44. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth. Come outside from the wrappings, the tomb, etc." And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." He can't breathe in that thing. Get him out of there. Has authority over the elements, controlling the weather and other aspects of nature as it may be. Yes, he may establish things to operate in an ongoing scientific fashion. But he is still always in control. Matthew 8:24-27. As we know, he is known to use weather as national discipline often, as it is warned to the Jews in that regards. 8:24-27. Here in the incident of being out in the boat with the disciples, a storm comes up. Sea of Galilee, probably shallow, a lot like Erie to a certain degree. A storm comes up and it's not where you want to be, generally speaking, in a boat. Even though other lakes have taken bigger tolls, other Great Lakes. And behold, there arose a great storm, verse 24, and the seas of the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. Storm going on didn't bother his good conscience and rest that he needed. But disciples are freaking out. Verse 25, they came in and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Here they are with the God-man, and they're all concerned about their lives. And he said to them, literally, "Why are you cowardly, not having the spiritual courage to recognize that one's life is in God's hands at all times, and to even face the potential of death with the strong constitution of faith? You men of little faith." Then he arose, rebuked the sea, the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this?" That's their problem. They got their eyes off his person as God onto his humanity only. That even the winds and the sea obey him. J, he has authority over his atoning death. His work on the cross that's efficacious or effective towards sins. John 10:18. "No one has taken it away from me in regards to his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative." As God, obviously, he could have put a stop to any of the action had directed towards him to kill him, etc. And even when he permitted them to hang him on the cross, as we know, they didn't have the satisfaction of killing him, even though they may have thought they did. He checked his own humanity out with his deity. "I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He obviously not only understood all the directives in regards to God's will for his life as Messiah, but he understood all the promises that would be associated with it. And that is, he would be instrumental, part of, and all members of Godhead had part in it, in his own resurrection as well as his death. So those things, he went to the cross because he chose to go ahead and take that path according to the Father's will. That's just something that you have to think about in regards to the fact that no, men didn't really kill Jesus in that sense. Yes, they did in regards to literally putting him on the cross. But he chose to go that direction. He chose to fulfill that aspect of his life as Messiah. And hence his own resurrection, point K, same reference, John 10:18. And then L, he has authority over resurrection for all believers, which that reality may be closer than people give credit. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because it is spiritual, and hence demands a body conducive to that environment. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable," looking at its immortality of existence. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's not saying that he expects the rapture and resurrection to occur during his lifetime. It's oratorical, figure of speech, recognizing that out of the universal corporation of believers, some will not experience physical death. I've stated before, we live in an unbelievable time. There's probably not a better time to live in regards to especially church age history than now. And that potential is there that some of us may not, hopefully, my desire, everyone, but would not face physical death. But be in the category of being changed while still in their mortal bodies, alive. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as you say, a nanosecond, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death no longer ever again issue for those receiving resurrection bodies. 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's through, spiritual death brings that about. And the power of sin is the law, the moral law. It gives the STA the ammunition in order to operate in rebellion against God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our break.